I think that most of us remember having show and tell days back in elementary school. I don't know if that is still a staple of our educational system, but certainly back in the day, that was a common idea. We brought our favorite stuffed animal or a toy or some memento from a vacation or whatever it might be, present that to the class, give a little explanation of why it was significant to us. Sometimes a student would really shake things up by bringing a fireman dad, and you'd go out and see the fire truck and gawk at the uniform, and wow, that kid really rose to the top of the status if he could do that. I've told you when I was vice president of my elementary school, the president got into that role basically because his dad was a professional baseball player, and so when he came and it was like, here he is, Larry Sherry and so forth, it was like, wow, how much more important could you get than to have a dad playing baseball? It was also time, these show and tell sessions, to find out who in the class were accomplished liars. I remember one of my more inventive classmates, Wayne Sanders, telling us about how his father had caught a whale with a fishing rod off of the Dana Point Pier. I'm sure he's in politics now, he was, I think, swiftly taken out by some in the class and beat up, in the playground, now, I never had any problems with getting up in front of the class and telling about what I was showing. That might shock you, but that was not a big deal to me. But I had friends who, this was not their favorite day, okay, of class. Some died a thousand deaths, really, before their turn to get up in front of the class and talk about whatever they brought. Despite the kindly promptings of the teacher, the class got a mumbled, this is my dog, or something. and that was about it. Often what the child had brought had great meaning to him, but he communicated poorly and the class didn't get the message that he would have wanted them to understand. And these memories of that remind me a lot of how we Christians often act in regard to what we have to show and tell. Every day is show and tell for us in the classroom of the world. And the person we have to show off is a lot more exciting and interesting and significant than even a fireman. He's the God of the universe who's come to earth in human flesh and is now risen in glory. I would assume that all of you who are believers would agree that Jesus is the most meaningful aspect of your life. If there was anything that anybody needed to know, if there was anything that you had to tell about, it would be Jesus. I assume that you're proud of him. You certainly understand that although he was dead, he's now alive. And Scripture tells us that this truth is of first importance in the gospel message, his death, his burial, his resurrection. But are we showing and telling about Jesus? What we have to show is really what he has done, isn't it? Both during his earthly ministry and presently in our lives. Even more to the point, are we telling about him? Hopefully you were blessed by the biblical evidences we covered last Sunday morning that relate to the resurrection. And there are many of those and many books published. There's no reason not to have a lot of things to say in support of the resurrection. You might have thought that the matters that I pointed out, yes, that's great, that's really crucial, and you hoped that some others were taking it to heart, perhaps. But have you forgotten that you have a responsibility to tell others about what you think is so wonderful? If you think it is so wonderful. What do your actions and your words say about whether you really think it's that wonderful? You could say, well, I am showing the truth by my lifestyle. I'm living a good moral life. Can't people just, you know, see then that I'm a Christian? Isn't that having a huge impact on people? Well, you know, that's great. I hope that you are living the Christian life. But as we see in our passage for this morning, Jesus was always encouraging his followers to actually go to people and tell them as well. Going and telling. Well, that reminds us of the Great Commission, doesn't it? Go. Telling. Without some verbal content to go along with your good Christian behavior, others can draw any kind of conclusion that they want to about why you act the way that you do, right? They could come to many conclusions about why you don't do that and you don't do this. You know, you don't have to be a follower of Jesus Christ to not do that or not do this. A lot of people think that you can just be pleasing to God with your own works by not doing this and by doing that. Is that what we want to communicate to people? Yeah. Have a lot of good works like me, and it's great. No, we need the verbal content of the gospel. You know, in my own life, in my own experience over these decades in the church, my thought is that there is not enough telling going on. In today's passage, Jesus appears to Mary and then to the disciples. The big picture is that Jesus is doing the showing himself, showing that he is alive after death. And we do the telling about the risen Christ. But there are a number of interesting details along the way in this passage, and many things that we will not explore as fully as they could be, perhaps fodder for our discussion next time. But we'll at least point some things out. Let's consider first Jesus' appearance to Mary in verses 11 through 18. We've read that. We won't read that again. See what it has to tell us about this subject matter and this responsibility that we have. It makes sense that even if Mary had decided to return to the tomb immediately after reporting to Peter and John, which we saw last time, she would have arrived after they had already gone. They had run as fast as they could for a good bit of the way. And verse 10 indicates that they had then gone to their respective homes before seeing anyone. In any case, the area is deserted at the time that Mary returns. Various comings and goings, you know, that God did do a kind of a choreographing of this. Mary weeps at the tomb. She weeps while she stands outside. She weeps as she stoops to look into the tomb. And these are not quiet tears. It's not kind of like, you know, just running down her face, but she's really, you know, still kind of holding it in. No, this verb speaks of wailing, of unrestrained sobbing. As we've seen, Mary is not suspecting a resurrection. Okay, this is not the response of "my Lord is alive just like he said he would be" kind of a thing. No. Once again, we see the news of a resurrection did not come from, you know, a bunch of gullible people who just kind of wanted something to be true. She believes that something terrible has happened to Jesus' body. She's just overwhelmed with concern over his dead body. As she looks into the tomb, she sees two angels dressed in white, sitting where Jesus' body had been. These must be the same two men, in quotation marks, in dazzling apparel that we read about in Luke, who greeted the other women who came a little bit after Mary Magdalene to the tomb. They ask Mary why she is carrying on like this. The implication, of course, is that under these circumstances that have taken place, weeping is out of place. This isn't a time for weeping. And of course, they were right. You know, Mary had not grasped that truth yet. What is amazing is that Mary replies to them as if nothing was really out of the ordinary here. You know, the other women, it seemed like they were more on the terrified side, you know, by the appearance of these heavenly visitors. So what's going on here? Mary just seems to be talking to them a little more normally. Have they cloaked their glory in this particular instance? You know, does Mary understand that these are angels? It doesn't really seem like it. But if she does she think that, you know, maybe they've been sent by God to help her find the body of Jesus? Is she already so distraught that, you know, nothing else can really faze her at this point, even this appearance? I don't know exactly how this looked and what she was thinking about them. But before this discussion can go any further, I mean, this is happening rather quickly, Mary is turning around to engage with someone else. The next unanswered question is, what caused Mary to turn around while in the middle of a very important conversation, something that was of great concern to her? You would think that she'd be pretty zeroed in on this. Perhaps the angels gave some indication that there was somebody behind her in one way or another. Perhaps they bowed down or something. Perhaps they vanished. Perhaps Mary heard something behind her. Whatever the case, she is now beholding a man that she does not recognize. Though this is obviously a normal human in appearance, she assumes that he's the gardener who was in charge of the upkeep of this larger area around the tomb. Remember from chapter 19, verse 41, this tomb was in a garden. We are told that it's actually Jesus. She doesn't know that yet. And note that in what he says, he begins with the exact words that the angels use. Why are you weeping? how important it is, I think, just to see that the holy angels had communicated the precise message that God wanted her to hear. They were on the exact same wavelength, if you want to put it that way, as Jesus was himself. Okay? They had the same mind about this that he had. And this is also true about the messages that were given for the other women earlier. The angel said just what Jesus had said to them. And they remind those women about what Jesus had said and just say the same thing. The angels were in complete harmony always with their Creator, and that's one that we should seek to imitate is what I'm getting at. Our task is not to encourage others or evangelize others with our own thoughts, which will tend to come from the flesh, you know, our own perspectives, our own words, our own concepts. We're not to get overly creative in expressing God's words. That's what I'm trying to get. There is a time for, yes, explanation, obviously. But we're called to be repeaters of the truths that God has revealed in His Word. So all you have to do, just repeat what has already been given by the Lord. You don't have to get fancy about it. So Jesus affirms that Mary should not be weeping. I wonder, you know, she was obviously still going on even up to the point of Jesus. This is kind of interesting, you know, at what point she obeyed that. that implicit thought that she shouldn't be. But he adds this question, whom are you seeking? He doesn't say what, but whom. He may be pointing her to the fact that the person that she was seeking was alive. But Mary is still consumed with this need to find Jesus' body. She's evidently turning back to the tomb, you know, this empty tomb. Again, considering its emptiness and what's going on there, and I asked the guy as she was doing that, had he taken the body away from there? You know, if he had, she'd like to take it to a more fitting place than wherever it was, where she might care for it. I don't know exactly what she had in mind, but she knew that she could do better in honoring the Lord in this way than whatever else had gone on. Then Jesus says one word. One word that changes everything for Mary. He says her name. I'm sure he used the tone of loving authority that Mary recognized from the very recent past. But there's something more here that you can't see in the English. Mary has been called Maria, the Greek form of her name, all through this account until right now. But the Greek tells us that at this point, Jesus called her Mariam, or Miriam, kind of her you know, full name in that sense. He spoke her true name in her native tongue, the Hebrew Aramaic. And then Mariam knew him. Does this remind you of something that Jesus said earlier in this book? Chapter 10. Remember that? John 10, 2 through 4. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. As soon as the voice of her master called her name, she knew who he was. There could be no doubt as to our identity. And Mariam responds in kind, saying in Hebrew, Rabboni. And she fell upon her master. This form of rabbi, Rabboni, is found only one other time in Scripture, and it was apparently reserved for describing the greatest of teachers. Why had she not recognized him before? Certainly Mary was distracted and she was teary-eyed. But the main reason I think we have to say is unbelief. She didn't recognize Jesus because of unbelief. Those who are not expecting to see the risen Christ do not see him. There may have been a divine prevention of perception, such as what we see in Luke, for instance, with the men traveling to Emmaus. But this inability to recognize Jesus, that prevention, at least at times, it seems to be connected to those who are not anticipating the appearance. It seems to be a way of communicating that there has not been an understanding, even though things were plainly spoken, as we've talked about with John and Peter. Jesus is not being harsh with Mary. In verse 17, again, we have the, you know, stop clinging to me and so forth. He had previously, in 15, you know, called her woman. These are, you know, not meant in any kind of an insulting way. He wants her to understand, again, that there is going to be some distance here. He's not going to be with her physically for very long. There's going to be a different kind of a relationship in connection with his ascension. He's going to be going soon back to the Father. She must learn to rely on his continual spiritual presence, just as we do, just as we've done in the church since Jesus ascended. She was going to have to get used to that way of relating to him. And then he does what he does in almost all of the post-resurrection situations. He commands her then to tell others. Okay, you've seen me. You know that I'm alive. Now go tell others. Specifically, she is to tell the other followers of Jesus. And what a word Jesus used to describe them. Go to my brothers. I just thought about that a lot this morning as I went over this, and, you know, kind of my mind went off on a bit of a tangent, but just the idea of being brothers and sisters of the God of all creation, that he would have joy in saying, these are my brothers and sisters. Quite remarkable. What marvelous grace that he would be happy to do that with us. That would be important to him. And Mary faithfully carries out her commission, telling the disciples, and I'm sure others, about what she had seen and heard. What we see here over and over again are people seeing and then running off to go tell. You know, is that our heart? Do we need more of that? You know, back in our perspective and our actions. Well, we're going to move on to the second appearance of Jesus in our passage, and that's in verses 19 through 23. Here, 10 disciples have a dramatic encounter. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." We see that this is the evening of the same day on which Jesus rose. All that we've been reading about in this chapter, up through verse 23, happened on this one amazing day. And we've commented before, how much is packed in, you know, from the Lord's Supper to the resurrection day, and how, again, the Father just worked to bring all of these things together. It's no wonder that the disciples felt that a meeting, you know, was in order, given all that had taken place and trying to figure it all out. The idea behind the doors being shut is that they were locked, perhaps even barred. It wasn't just like the door was closed. I mean, the idea is, you know, they were hiding in there. Still in great fear of the Jewish leaders. They have every reason to believe that with their master out of the way, they're going to be next on the hit list. The authorities are going to want to stamp out all possible challenges to their authority now, keep it going while they had their opponents on the run, kind of a thing. We might wonder why, if John and Peter at least are now believing, and there's so many reports of Jesus' resurrection floating around now, that there's still so much fear in the air. Well, first, these men have not actually seen Jesus. And second, even if some are certain that he is alive, he is not with them. They don't know what Jesus is planning to do, where things are going to go from here. Still, they have no peace about what is going to happen next. And as they're discussing what the next move might be, suddenly Jesus is right in their midst. One of those things I'd love to see. Jesus! What are you doing here? We didn't hear anything. Barred doors are no obstacle for his resurrection body. This unexpected visitation, combined with the tension that already felt by the disciples, had these men in a state of fright and bewilderment. Jesus is sensitive to this, and his first words are, "Peace be with you." He repeats that in verse 21. And then again in verse 26 at a later appearance that we'll get to. How necessary is that peace that Jesus brings to troubled minds? He knew that was their biggest need. I mean, we can think about a lot of things. Oh, I'd like this, that, and the other thing. Don't we really need peace of mind? And that's what he brought to them. Jesus showed the disciples his hands and his side to prove that he was not an apparition, but the real Jesus that they had known. His body was different now, but it was still a human body. As all this began to fully sink in, we're told that the men rejoiced. I would guess that's quite an understatement. I see these guys as beside themselves when they see how things are really going now. They're bouncing off the walls. But Jesus has not come merely to have them delight in his presence, although I think a lot of that went on. Almost all the words we have recorded for us here are directed at their responsibility. Now that they've seen, what does that mean? That this truth is the core of this message. He tells them, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. I don't think that there's any, happenstance or anything about why these words are included when I'm sure many words were spoken at that time. But this was what was keyed in on by John. This was what was important, the main thing of what Jesus had to say to them at this amazing moment. It doesn't take Jesus long to get to this telling part. Going and telling. He's making it clear that his resurrection does not relieve them of their evangelistic duties. All those things that were explained in the upper room. They hated me, so they're going to hate you, but you go. And these things are going to happen to you, but trust in me and keep presenting the truth. And the helper is coming to aid you with that. But this is your job now. Here he comes in, he shows them, just as I said, I'm raised from the dead, and now go forth and do these things that I've prepared you to do. The Father had given Jesus authority to be his messenger and had told him to proclaim the gospel to sinful men. That's our commission now. Jesus is continuing to build upon what he prayed in that wonderful prayer that we looked at in John 17:18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. He prayed in regard to that, and now, post-resurrection, that's what he's telling them to go do. Verses 22 and 23 can be a bit puzzling at first, and they've given rise to many conjectures. Not going to follow, the ins and outs of all of that. Commentaries are there to be read if you want them. I believe that the key to understanding these verses is to interpret them in the context of verse 21. If we are going to be effective witnesses, who must empower our efforts? Well, Jesus spent a long time talking about that in the upper room. It's the Holy Spirit. That's the next big thing on the agenda, and this is how they are going to be able to go and to make disciples and teach them all that has been commanded and so forth. Jesus is going to reemphasize this at his ascension in Acts 1:8. He's in effect saying, don't get uptight about your witness. Okay? I know, I'm telling you, I'm sending you out and so forth, but I'm going to be with you in my spirit. The Spirit will be aiding you, just as I promised. Now, did the disciples receive an empowering of the Spirit right at that moment? When it talks about, Jesus breathed on that. He said, receive the Spirit. Did they receive the Spirit into them at that time? Or was this symbolic of what would happen, at 50 days later at Pentecost? I believe it was the latter of those. I believe it was a symbolic utterance. His breath, that's the same word for spirit, pictured, how he would be breathing on them in that sense at Pentecost. It should be noted, I think, that there are no signs of filling that are mentioned here, which you just got to believe John would have said. And then this is what happened as we all, received the Spirit. if there was some imparting of the Spirit in some way, it was obviously, it was just partial and temporary until the full indwelling would come. But I just tend to see this as a symbolic situation. Verse 23, I think, should be interpreted in the same evangelistic light, the same idea of going forth to tell other people about Christ, about the truths of the gospel. Is Jesus actually giving the apostles, and by extension his church, the power to forgive sins? I'm going to give a no to that. He is not giving them the power to forgive sins. That is a right that only God possesses. What he is saying is that when a believer has proclaimed the gospel, and the gospel has been truly embraced by a sinner, the believer has the privilege of confirming that God has forgiven that person's sins. In the same vein, when unbelievers reject the gospel, we have every right to confirm God's judgment that their sins are not forgiven. That was kind of the idea, in a sense, to make a, maybe not a great analogy, but the idea of you shake off, you know, the dust off your robes, and so when you would leave a village that didn't receive, you know, the gospel, you're just confirming what God has already said is the case. If you reject the gospel, you are still under God's judgment. This verse might also have a connection to church discipline, but you know, we're not going to pursue that possibility this morning. But it involves, I'm quite sure, the idea of our being able to proclaim and confirm the things that God has already said are true in regard to people's response to his word, the gospel, would be typically the situation in view here. As we conclude, I want us to be struck by this theme of responsibility to witness that jumps out from the resurrection appearances of Jesus. We've seen it in these two instances. Mary, go. Disciples, I'm sending you out. You're to go tell about what you've seen here. But it runs from the first resurrection message to the last. The angels who greeted the first ones who came to the empty tomb commanded them to go and tell. When Jesus met them later, he told them, go and take word of this. The two on the road to Emmaus, they returned to Jerusalem to relate their experience with the risen Lord. When Jesus appeared in Galilee, the disciples worshipped him, but what were his words to them? It was a great commission. You know, go out, teaching, baptizing, but you're to go out and make disciples. Jesus' last words at his ascension from the Mount of Olives were about witnessing. This ought to make an impression on us. Jesus is glad to have us rejoice over his triumph and to worship him. That's something that ought to be on our hearts and minds every Lord's Day, and in the times that we especially celebrate the resurrection. And that's all good, and sing the hymns and give honor and glory in it all. But we can't forget this strong aspect of the whole resurrection scene in Scripture. It's always about, okay, now you've seen this and you're amazed and it's wonderful and it means so much for you, and now go forth and tell. We're not to cling in that sense. If I can use what happened there with Mary and Jesus in this way. For some of us, we'd like to just kind of you know, cling on to Jesus, and just I'm so glad and amazed that you're alive, and I just want to hold on to you, and I just want to stay here. And he has to say, don't cling to me. In the power of my Spirit, go forth and tell people about me. Sometimes we get pretty clingy, right? As believers, just kind of want to hold on and kind of, get our security out of being just right in here with Jesus and so forth. And you know, we miss his desire for us to take that to others who need to be knowing this person that we think is so wonderful. We're not to be merely content that we know the risen Lord. We don't just bask in his presence. Now, it may be that some of us really need to hear that that's a good thing too. It is good to bask in his presence as the fuel, the re-energizing, having the heart and spirit right to go do. Yeah. But in the power of the Spirit, we are to announce to a lost world forgiveness of sins in Christ. To go back to our opening illustration, we're not children anymore, fumbling around in elementary school. At least we should not be. The time for presenting the trivial things is past, and let's not be mumblers. When we have such an eternally important subject to talk about, Jesus has shown himself to us. Now let's go tell. Let's pray. Lord, give us courage and boldness and opportunities and eyes to see the opportunities. We want to be obedient. We want to be tellers and not just knowers. And we don't want to hide behind certain excuses that we could give for why we don't tell more. Keep working in us to give us that heart that Jesus had for the lost, for those who haven't heard. We ask this in his name, amen.